Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And in my Bible, I have a little topical heading that says, Jesus raises a widow's son. And I think that's a tremendous miracle, obviously. But I think we just sang about the greatest miracle that we can experience, and that is our forgiveness of our sin and able to stand before God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we just sang about that. What a tremendous song that was. As we come to Luke 7, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17 in our study of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus leaves Capernaum and goes to the small town of Nain. He has demonstrated his power over sickness and disease by healing a leper, a paralyzed man, and a centurion's servant. Now he will demonstrate his power over death by raising a young man from the dead. He is qualified to be Israel's king. He demonstrates it in his words and his acts. He is the only one qualified because he alone can forgive sins. He is king. He is king over sin, over death, over disease, and over time. Is he your king? Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding community.
This past week, I read a number of articles about multitasking. That word was coined by IBM a lot of years ago when computers were just coming out, and they said these machines can do different things at the same time. Now, when you look at the screen, you're going to see a picture of someone who's supposedly a multitasker. This is kind of like me. Trying to do more than one thing at one time doesn't go very well. You know, there's a reason why you can't text and drive. You do know that, right? And I'm always annoyed when somebody's phone rings and they pull it out and they're trying to have this conversation on the phone while they're trying to talk to me at the same time. It just doesn't go well. Now, I know that there are those who are going to say, "Oh, but I know someone who's a great multitasker." Well, all the articles I read says it lowers efficiency, you can't keep your attention on what you're doing, and that may be the way it is. But I do know someone who is a multitasker par excellent. You know him too, right? He's God. And it's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing how that in God's purposes, he doesn't just do one thing. He accomplishes numerous things all at the same time. In fact, you might remember Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Is it up there? We have it, I think. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." God's manifold wisdom because he is able to accomplish so many things simultaneously. Theologians discuss the purpose of the atonement. Well, it has many purposes, not just one. In the passage that we're coming to this morning, Jesus does a number of things all at the same time. And so in our study of the Gospel of Luke, as we come to these verses, these seven verses in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is presenting the kingdom to Israel. He's demonstrating that he is indeed the king. He's the promised one. He has power over disease. And in this passage, he has power over death. And in the accomplishment of all of these things, he cares about a widow. He cares about her circumstances and her condition. Now, I marvel at the manifold wisdom of God, don't you? God never has plan B. With God, everything that He's determined is accomplished. He always acts with a fixed goal and a fixed purpose. He never acts whimsically. There are no unexpected coincidences with God. No unplanned problems or contingencies. And that's the way it is with Jesus. Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria. Well, why, Jesus? Well, because in the plan and purpose of God, after I get there, this woman's going to come out of the town to draw water, and I'm going to talk to her because this is the plan of God from eternity past. Or in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says that Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew exactly when he was going to die, when he was going to rise, when he was going to ascend to heaven. He knew exactly what the timetable was and what the steps were that were going to bring him to that point. After we left Myanmar and we were going to India, the one leg of our flight from Kuala Lumpur to Chennai, this young man sat beside me who was from Chennai in the plane, and he was all excited. He's going back to India because he's getting married on May 22nd. And he's telling me about all the pujas that he's offered. I said, okay, what are those pujas? Well, those are the prayers that I've offered to the Hindu gods at the temple. And I said, well, have you ever heard about the one true God who made the heavens, the earth, and everything that's in them? Well, I've heard a little bit about that. Before my father died, he used to take me to church. So we entered into this conversation, and of course he raised the typical objections. Well, if there's one true and living God, why is there death and suffering? And I was answering his questions, and then I said this to him. You know, it is no coincidence that you are in this seat on this plane. God has orchestrated this. He has put you here so that you can hear the truth about who He is, and I'm simply a messenger here to tell you that. And interestingly enough, he got very sober and began to listen as I shared the gospel with him. Every thought God has, every word God says, every act God does operates perfectly on a divinely established purpose. And so it is in this passage that we're going to look at. Did you notice when Brother Bill was reading this, what Luke chapter 7 and verse 11 doesn't say? Maybe I should explain this to our visitors, that I often do this. You know, when you read your Bible, you should notice what it doesn't say, as well as what it does say. Luke 7:11 doesn't say, and it came about soon afterwards, that luckily he went to a city called Nain. No, luckily. This is on God's divine timetable. In fact, I have a map for you that you're going to see on the PowerPoint here. And you'll see on the map that Jesus was in Capernaum. Remember last week when we looked at the first 10 verses of Luke 7? That's where the centurion was stationed, there in Capernaum. And so he's in Capernaum, and now, soon afterwards, it says, or if you have a King James translation, it says on the next day, but it was right after this event that he and this large contingency of people that's with him make the 20-plus miles, maybe even 25 miles, walking to get to Nain. Now, that arrow just, you know, is as the crow flies. That's how you get there. But look how far away it is from Capernaum. And it takes a good while. I don't know if you've tried to walk 25 miles, but it's the good part of the day, especially if you have all this massive crowd going with you. And so circumstances that were going to occur there in Nain after they left, or maybe even before they left, sets up what we would call an incredible event. And Jesus knew what perhaps hadn't even happened when he first began to head toward Nain, namely that this young man would die, and when he would get there, of course, he would meet the procession coming out of the gate. So as we look at these seven verses of Luke chapter 7 this morning, we're going to find five great truths about Jesus and his care for a widow. Now, the thing that is just glorious about this is that the five truths, great truths, that we find about Jesus and his care for a widow extends to all widows, extends to God's children, And so there's good application for us. And I've already mentioned that the circumstances, you know, God's work here in terms of orchestrating things, that's our first great truth in verse 11, that Jesus knows the widow's circumstances. Because it says in verse 11, it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain. This is no coincidence. There are none in God's economy. It's not luckily. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, all these people that are traveling with him, we looked at this before. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24 says that all Syria was following Jesus. They were coming from all over the place. So it had to be a pretty sizable group. You don't move very fast. But all in accordance with God's timetable and plan. And God not only has a purpose, but he can orchestrate all of the contingencies to bring about his purpose. He's the perfect multitasker. And so here's Jesus. He's going to Nain to raise this dead man. A dead man, as I mentioned, who may not have been dead when he started out because, you know, the Jews did not embalm bodies. They were just sprinkled with spices and buried soon after death. And so here he is, and he has orchestrated it all. It could well be that as a real human being, a real man, as he meets with God the Father in the morning, as he did every morning, read Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Well, Lord, what do you have for me today? Well, you're going to Nain. There's a widow there. Maybe the widow's been calling out to God. Why have you not noticed me? How have you not seen my distress? My only son has died. And so you're going to Nain to accomplish your purpose and to raise this widow's son from the dead. And so Jesus heads out. Now, the miracle in this passage is one thing, but I can understand the miracle. Miracles really aren't that difficult to understand. God halts his created natural order of laws and events, and he inserts supernatural power in time and space, and something happens. But providence, oh my goodness, providence is mind-boggling. It's staggering. God's superintending control over all human and angelic actions and events to effect his predetermined purpose. That's one of the most amazing characteristics of God that I know. I mentioned this earlier. Proverbs 16:9. Do you wake up in the morning and check your day timer or your schedule? You look at the calendar? Okay, this is what I have today. A man plans his ways. And what's the rest of the verse say? The Lord directs his steps. And I've shared this with you before, but during the course of one of my days, something happens and I say, okay, well, that's not what I had planned, but obviously, Lord, you have a different plan. Or how about Proverbs 16:33? The lot is cast into the lap. You know, the dice is rolled. And its every outcome is from the Lord. Here's Nebuchadnezzar deciding whether he's going to go and attack Jerusalem or go in a different direction. And so they cast the arrows. They look at the liver. And what's he told? Jerusalem. Because it's in the plan and purpose of God. Just like Psalm 139 says, Where can I go from your spirit? All the days that you have ordained for me that are written in your book. So not only does God orchestrate these things, but he has the timing perfect. And here's Jesus with this large contingency approaching the gate of the town of Nain, and the dead man is being carried out. Split second, providential timing. All the control factors belong to God. He dies at the right time. They get him ready for the funeral at the right moment. They have the funeral. They go through the wailing. And, of course, no self-respecting Jew would have a funeral without at least two flute players, even if you were poor, to make the dreary sound and somebody to beat the cymbal, to symbolize the dissonance, the grief that's going on in the heart. And you have to have at least one wailing woman. You know, they had professional mourners who would mourn at funerals. And so they come to the gate of the city. But God knows all about this. He knows all the circumstances. He knows what the widow has experienced. He knows the grief in her heart. And he knows the exact same thing about you. He knows what your circumstances are. He knows what's going on around you. And he's orchestrated them. Now, remember last week? We talked about the centurion, and he had what kind of faith? Great faith. Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith in all Israel. He had great faith. A person who has great faith understands that God knows and orchestrates the circumstances, and he embraces them and says, Lord, just like Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here I am. The centurion had great faith because he was humble. I am unworthy. That was one of the components, remember? And so it is with a person who understands that God knows and orchestrates their circumstances, that they embrace that and say, here I am, Lord. The widow probably felt like she didn't have any choice. But that was the situation. So as we come to verse 12, we see this second great truth, and that is that Jesus also knows the widow's condition. Now, I don't know why, Brother Bill, but I did not hear in the NIV when you read that the word behold. Is it in there? No. Okay, New American Standard reads like this. The Greek text reads like this. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold! And I suppose the NIV, with their dynamic equivalent philosophy, just said, well, that's archaic, and so we won't. But it's important to include that, because here's Dr. Luke, as the Spirit of God moves him to write this word, who says, oh, wait, wow, this is incredible. Now, this is all from a human perspective. We don't see the hand of God in what he's doing. We don't see him orchestrating all the circumstances. And so when these kind of things happen to us, we say, wow, that was amazing. How did that happen? Wow. That's another way to translate behold. This is surprising. But Jesus is right on schedule. This is just from the human perspective. And Jesus is gracefully, purposefully taking one step at a time, arriving there at the city gate exactly when God wants him to. Now, you know, when you read your Bible, This is just all through your Bible. The storm comes up when Jesus is asleep in the boat. That was just a coincidence, right? No. The storm could have happened any other time. Or Jesus waits 2 days before going to see Lazarus. Not a coincidence. But the Bible is filled with those kind of orchestrations in God's providence. So here's a widow. Right? Verse 12. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So here's her condition. Her retirement, her social security, any death benefits are now gone. Because at this time, and still in some countries today, all that you have in terms of your old age is wrapped up in your children. And they're the ones who are going to take care of you and watch over you. You know, it's interesting to me here in the Gospel of Luke that Luke, you know this from what John chapter 20 says. It says, if all the things that Jesus did had been written down, I suppose that the world couldn't even contain the books. So the Spirit of God directs these men to select certain events and put them in writing and scripturate them for us. And here in this passage, it's her only son. Well, in Luke chapter 8, I think we have those verses up here. There came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter. Well, that's chapter 8. How about Luke chapter 9? A man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And the Spirit of God directs Dr. Luke to say, this is her only son. She was his only daughter. This was this guy's only son. Because God's only son meets the only child at the gate of this city, and he's dead, but Jesus will make him alive. And God's only son is alive, but he will die. for her and for us and for this young man. And at that time in Israel, widows were not well cared for. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses." There was no compassion or care there. And so her condition was really destitute. In fact, even in the early church, remember this, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, there was a problem because the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And we are told today about how to take care of widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3 says to honor widows who are widows indeed. They have no family. They're depending on the church for help. And verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." It may assist. And you have to ask yourself, what is my role and responsibility before God to assist those widows, especially those who are widows indeed? And James chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Now Jesus knows her condition, right? The only son of his mother, she was a widow. He knows your condition too. He knows if you're lonely. He knows if you're ill. He knows the circumstances because he's orchestrated them. He knows your condition because he knows what's going on in your heart. And that's why verse 13 follows here, because he cares. He cares for widows and he cares for his people. It says in verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, 'Do not weep.'" Divine purpose and divine providence blend into divine compassion. It's just amazing to me. If you would look at the Greek word for that's translated compassion, it means that your stomach kind of turns over inside. It means that you have a gut-wrenching feeling. And he looks at this situation and he sees this widow weeping and he is deeply moved. Our God is the only God who's like this. I mean, let's look at a number of scriptures just to show you how this permeates the Bible. I think we start with Exodus, right? The Lord passed in front of Moses and said, the Lord God, compassionate. Next verse. Psalm 103 and verse 13, just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched the leper. Remember that? "I'm willing. Be cleansed." And then he said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Just because they're hungry, Jesus has compassion for them. That's our God. He has compassion. He feels what you're feeling. He not only orchestrates the circumstances and knows your condition, but he feels it. He just felt pain inside when he saw that they were hungry. Just because they were hungry. A gut-wrenching feeling. And compassion moves him. And so as Jesus gives to this widow, we can imitate him to show compassion to widows. That's what Colossians 3:12 says, to put on a heart of compassion for those who are in the body of Christ. So Jesus knows the circumstances. He knows their condition. He cares. He feels compassion. And so he does something. That's in verses 14 and 15. He's committed. He's committed to do something. He's committed to his people. He's committed to widows. And I think, can I speculate a little bit? That when her son dies, she remembers what the Old Testament says. Two particular verses in the book of Psalms. First, Psalm 68, verse 5. "A father of the fatherless and a judge for widows is God in his holy habitation. And she calls out and says, "Where are you? You are a judge for widows. Here I am, destitute. My only son is gone." Psalm 146 and verse 9. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. Where is my support? Where is my help? And so Jesus comes, I think, in answer to her prayers. Verse 14 says, "And he came up and touched the coffin." Now, they didn't have coffins like we know coffins. It was just a stretcher that they put the body on. "And the bearers came to a halt. And he said," did you notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, "And he said, abracadabra, where's my wand?" And there's nothing like that. He just speaks. Remember what he said to the centurion? "Your servant is well. I'm just going to say it, and that's all that needs to be done. Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And believe me, that'll stop a funeral any day. And you notice what Jesus doesn't say? "And now for 6 weeks, you will need some post-resuscitation therapy." So I have a number of doctors that, no, there's nothing like that. Because everything he does perfectly. He does for their benefit and for God's glory. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And do you notice what else it doesn't say? "And now that you're alive, I'm going to take you on this great Galilean ministry that I have. ABC, CNN will be there. We're going to have you give your testimony on TV." No, none of that. He doesn't even need that. He came for one specific purpose in terms of all of this multifaceted purpose of God that he's accomplishing. And it says, "gave him back to his mother." He is the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction, 2 Corinthians 1 says, so that we might comfort those in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have received of God. Now, there's another thing that I trust that you noticed when you read this, that it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "and your faith has healed you." I mean, he didn't go up to the coffin and look, or the stretcher, and look and say, "Uh-oh, no faith here." I mean, how much faith can a dead man have? None at all. In fact, there's nothing in the record that we have that said the widow sent a message to Jesus, "Please come quickly, my son has died," like Mary and Martha did. There's no request. There's no mention of faith. Nobody seems to have any faith here. It's not mentioned at all. Because faith is never considered necessary for divine power to work. Can I say that again? Faith is never considered necessary for divine power to work. Faith is not omnipotent. God is. And so many that you hear today who say, "Well, you know, you just don't have enough faith. That's why you're not well." Well, please explain this passage to me, would you? I mean, how much faith did the dead man have? Jesus just comes and heals him. And what does Jesus say? "I'm glad you're alive now." This is my paraphrase. "Your mother needs you." I really like that. "Your mother needs you." He gives him back to his mother. That's why he came to Nain. A brokenhearted mother made a brokenhearted Jesus. And he comes and he says, "Here's your son." Now, could you just imagine with me a little bit more sanctified imagination? What happened after this? What happened to that funeral procession? "Hey, you're all invited to the party. Party at my house. My son." Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen some of those news clips where here comes a son from the military. He's coming back from Afghanistan or somewhere, and his mother is at the airport, and she grabs him, and she's in tears, and it's tears of joy. And she, can you imagine what this was like? I mean, he's dead, and now he's alive again. What a reunion. What a celebration. Our God, the Creator God of the universe, cares about families and He cares about moms and sons. He's truly the God of all comfort. He really is. And so the people are gripped with fear, verse 16. And that's truth number 5, a great truth. He challenges the crowd by this. It's a real challenge to them. Because you notice what they say? A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Now, in their minds, Jesus is like Elijah or Elisha. And if you read 1 Kings 17, or if you read 2 Kings, where both Elijah and Elisha raised the son from the dead, do you remember how they did that? Well, the woman, in Elisha's case, sends a messenger and bypasses Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and he says, okay, take the staff, run to the house, put the staff on him. He gets there, he's still dead. He stretches himself out on the boy. I don't know if that was mouth-to-mouth or CPR or what he was doing, but he prays, and then God raises the boy from the dead. These people got it wrong. This is not a great prophet. This is God, the God-man who's come to name, and he's raised him from the dead. They didn't get it. Do you get it? This is Jesus. He's not a great prophet. He's the God of all the prophets. He's the one who sent them. He's the only Savior. And Jesus allows the report concerning him to go out all over Judea and the surrounding countries. But you know, whether you're a widow or simply a child of God, the same challenge lies before us, doesn't it? Jesus raises a young man from the dead, and later, after raising Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I think that all of these events that God records for us are like a peek into heaven, a peek into what it's going to be like for us. This was a tremendous reunion, celebrating, like a party. And someday you and I too, in the same way, those who have gone before us, the hugs and the tears and the rejoicing and the party, whether it's your father or your mother or a brother or a sister or a child or a friend, are you ready to meet them? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it take any more power to raise this young man from the dead than it did to heal the centurion servant with a word from a distance? Not at all. And so when he comes to get us, it's going to be a great day of rejoicing. Maybe it can be pictured somewhat by this little clip that I found that I want you to watch, and maybe I can get Josh to turn off these lights.
Yes.
the redemption of our body. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he said to them, do you believe this? It's going to be a great day. I trust that you're ready for that day. And you're looking forward to that reunion. I certainly am. Are you? As Pastor Dell comes and leads us in our closing song, number 718 in your hymn books, we're still here. And so day by day, and with each passing moment, we're trusting the Lord, but we're looking forward to that day. And you saw what happened with the widow. Her mourning was turned to rejoicing. That's going to happen for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you're here today and you don't know him as Savior, even while we're singing, our invitation is to you to come and receive Christ, to believe in him. You come, even while we sing.